Well, it is a wonderful opportunity to come together and open up the Word with you all again this evening. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer before we launch in? Please join me. Dear Lord, I pray now, God, for your power, for your assist, would assist me to communicate the truths of your Word, Lord. I pray that you would communicate exactly what it is that you intended and desired when you inspired man to put pen to paper. And I pray that we would understand, Lord, and more importantly, God, that we would be convicted, that we would seek obedience for your glory, God. Praising your name. Amen. Well, as was mentioned, and has been mentioned before, on Tuesday nights at Foundations Bible Study, we've been going through the book of Romans as well. And we just finished Romans chapter 10 this past week, so we're a little bit ahead of where we are on Sunday mornings. Obviously, I'm not going to preach on that, as I don't think Terry would be appreciative of that. But what I wanted to do is go to another passage of Paul that cooperates with what it is that we see in Romans chapter 10. And so for our time this evening, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we've been going through the book of Romans chapter 10, both here and at Foundations Bible Study, I've been profoundly convicted again to the gravity and the power of the gospel. Really, it's the message of the book of Romans. It's a common thing that I think a lot of us could echo this statement. When you go through scripture, when you read through a passage that you've probably read through 5, 10 times, you read through and you start picking up new themes, new repeated phrases. Themes that you see hit on time and time and time again. That's always true, and it's always an exciting thing of scripture reading. In our own family time, we were recently reading through the pastoral epistles. We were struck time and time again how Paul was instructing the hearers that they needed to not get bogged down in foolish debates, in controversies and myths, but to hold fast to the truth. See, all through the pastoral epistles, time and time and time again, Paul is instructing his hearers, saying, only be concerned of the truth. Don't get caught up in all of the side arguments. Don't go out into the weeds. Stay on the straight and narrow path of the Word of God. So often our temptation is to be taken off into the weeds, into the side discussions, the side debates, that really, when we think about the end game, that they serve no greater purpose than what the authoritative Word of God serves to us. So he instructs them to stay on this path of truth. And as we worked our way through chapter 10 of Romans, I was bringing this idea along with me about holding fast to the truth and the Word of God and the gospel, and making that be the primary concern of our hearts. As I was thinking about this, my mind was taken to 1 Corinthians because we really see the personal conviction of Paul laid out before us when it comes to the gospel. I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to go there tonight to help us understand and maybe side convict us towards the gospel as we go through Romans chapter 10 in the mornings. So if you're not already to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I would encourage you to turn there to give us a little bit of background, some context to what's going on here. The church at Corinth is a very interesting situation. Now, Paul visited the church at Corinth for 18 months on his second missionary journey. As he was going southward on his missionary journey through Macedonia and Greece, he had stopped at the city of Athens. And we see Acts chapter 17, you see Paul in Athens. You have the great message at the Areopagus, that Paul looks at the different gods that they have, and there's one that's empty, and it's to the unknown God, right? And Paul says, oh, I see you have an altar to the unknown God. That's great. Let me tell you who he is. And he uses that opportunity to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He uses it to point them to Christ, to the gospel. After he leaves there, he travels just south to the church at Corinth, to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was the capital of the district, the area of Achaia, which is all the way south, a little peninsula at the south tip of Greece. And it's located right on an isthmus. Isthmus myth. That's one of those I've always eternally had a problem with. But it was a major port. So any time there was any product being shipped east to west, west to east, it would go through this port city. And what they had done is they had set up these ramps that would be able to move product or move boats through this small channel. And it wasn't until the 19th century that they actually built a canal where they could sail straight through. Even though apparently Nero, Emperor Nero, had come up with plans for it, but he had some other grand plans that were served before it. The city was officially made a Roman colony in 44 BC. It had been a city before that, but it was officially made a Roman colony as a place to put retired military veterans. So they wanted a place for the old fighters to go live afterwards. Part of the promise of fighting for Rome was to be able to have land at the end of it. And so if you were able to survive through your service, they would say, here you go. And they moved a bunch of them to Corinth. Even though it is only 44 miles from the city of Athens, it is a completely different world. Okay, Athens is the center of knowledge for the known world at this time. Corinth is really more the center of commerce. So you have a lot more people in and out. The Greeks coined a term, Corinthiesithai, which was basically to be like a Corinthian. It was meant to be immoral, that you were known for your immorality, because that's what the city of Corinth was known for. When Paul gets to the city, he stays there for a year and a half, and you see a loaded situation, a loaded relationship with Paul in the city of Corinth, the church of Corinth. We see the book of 1 Corinthians, see other letters being referenced when he confronts them on sin, and then they go overboard, and then he has to confront them again and how to set them straight again in 2 Corinthians, but there's a 1.5 Corinthians, there's another one in there. Paul wrote that wasn't canonical, wasn't inspired, an ongoing relationship that Paul had with the church at Corinth. As far as the book of 1 Corinthians itself, the first about 6 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians is really written to encourage church unity, that there was a lot of division that had sprung up throughout the church for different reasons. We see at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, again, Paul is laying down a foundation for the gospel. In chapter 1, he speaks to the uniqueness of the gospel, particularly when it's compared to the message of the world. And we're not going to go all the way through it, but he really compares the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God, what he says, the foolishness of God, that even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. God works in ways so as to remove all occasions for man to boast in himself and not in God. So that's the message of chapter 1. And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to be landing ourselves here in the first 5 verses of chapter 2. Paul begins to put forward his own biographical experience. And he says, in light of what I just said to you, that this is the gospel, that the gospel is an offense to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks, that in light of this truth, let me now share with you and remind you what I did when I was among you. The way that I approached you, the way I lived among you, the way I lived the gospel was in light of this truth of what I have just shared with you in chapter 1. And I think what we can do is we can be well motivated and convicted of what our role should be in the gospel. So tonight we're going to gain an insight into Paul's primary purpose in making Christ known to anyone that God would direct him towards. And we're going to see 4 insights into Paul's primary purpose of making Christ known. 4 points tonight, 4 primary insights, primary purposes of Paul to make Christ known. So what I'm going to do first is read through the first 5 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll go through the passage verse by verse. So join with me, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is reminding them of his own interaction with them and challenging them to live this example out in their own lives, to bring the gospel to bear on their own relationships, their own context of their own lives. So the first insight that Paul relays to them is that Paul passed on man's strategy. Paul passed on man's strategy. It says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now we see this, and we think that is Paul just kind of copping out and playing humble here? That's really not the case. What he's not saying primarily is that I came to you with a sloppy presentation. That's not what he's saying. We know that Paul was trained to be a teacher. He was trained in the best schools for speech, for relaying biblical truth to other people. We know he would have been very smooth in his delivery in the way that he spoke. We also know that he would have spoken with great boldness. That wasn't boldness that came in and of himself. It was boldness that we see from the book of Acts that he had to plead for, that he asked others to pray for him and say, "Please pray that God would provide for me boldness to preach the gospel." But Paul's pattern of preaching wasn't in keeping with modern strategies. He had just come from the city of Athens, the center of learning, the epitome of higher education, of speech, of communication, of debate, back and forth. What Paul relates to them is, I didn't rely on that. I didn't rely on those practices. Primarily, it wasn't about having superior verbal skills. That's lofty speech. We can sit here and we can say, well, Paul can do that because Paul was marvelously trained and experienced. He was greatly talented as an orator. But Paul said, no, that wasn't what I was relying on. I didn't try to craft the best argument to argue people into a corner so that they couldn't get out. I didn't try to think of the most convenient way to get someone to realize and admit that I was right and they were wrong. Paul didn't address local strategies. He didn't take polls as to what would be the most effective form of speech. He didn't change his message to adapt to the sensitivities of the hearers around him. He didn't go and lick his finger and stick it in the air and say, okay, what are these people? What are their felt needs, right? He didn't take a poll of the community and find out what was important to them. That would be the modern equivalent to that. You see, a modern practice of church planting is that they canvass the neighborhoods and find out what's important to the people around here. How can we meet their felt needs? How can we meet them where they are? Paul says, that's not what I'm about. That's not what I did among you. And when Paul's instructing them and reminding them of the example that he set for them, he's reminding them to the point to where they should imitate what he did among them. We see this in Thessalonians, where he says, I encourage you, right? We had referenced this earlier, to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here to the church at Corinth. Imitate the way that I acted among you. When I came to you, I wasn't obsessed with the perfect delivery. Now, remember, he was a gifted orator. He was gifted and definitely experienced in his communication. And you probably have, particularly compared to the people of Athens, probably a little less educated. It's interesting, they were 44 miles apart. To give you some context, Chester is 48 miles from Boston. Cities are pretty close to each other, but completely different in their audience. Completely different in the makeup of the people who lived there. And most likely, the people that lived in the city of Corinth weren't the greatly educated. They weren't like their siblings to the north in Athens. And they can say, oh, Paul, sure, it makes sense that you would be the one who can preach the gospel like that. I mean, you're gifted. You're trained. You're educated. I'm not. And oftentimes, we fall into the same traps where we feel that, well, I'm going to take so-and-so, my friend, my relative, whoever it may be, who needs the gospel, and I'm going to bring them to Bible study. I'm going to bring them to church so pastor can preach to them, right? Because pastor is the one that's educated. He's the one who's trained. He's the one who's experienced, gifted. I think Paul is speaking to the same insecurity here. He's saying, I didn't rely on that. That wasn't what it was all about. In fact, and we're going to see that it was pretty much the exact opposite as we progress through the passage here. It isn't that Paul was deficient. He just wasn't following the practices and strategies of the great communicators of the age. He was being dependent upon the Spirit. And he also says, I didn't come to you with wisdom. Now we see that and we're like, oh, that's a little weird. Paul, you didn't come to them with wisdom. So if you didn't come to them with wisdom, what did you come? Did you come with foolishness, being the opposite of wisdom? But what Paul here is speaking to, it links perfectly with chapter 1. Because he spoke and debunked the idea of the modern idea of wisdom. He's not saying biblical wisdom here. I didn't come to you with biblical wisdom. Obviously, he came to them with biblical wisdom. What he's speaking to here is, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of this age. Because he had, if you back up to verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then he says, consider yourselves. Like there wasn't anything special among you. You weren't powerful. You weren't of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Verse 27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So what he's doing is he's drawing a division between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So when Paul says, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, he's saying, you don't have to be classically trained to preach the gospel. That's not what made me effective. You don't have to go to 4 years of Bible school, 8 years of Bible school, whatever it may be. You don't have to sit through a class to have the ability to be effective with the gospel. Certainly Paul had. Paul was trained in that way. But Paul says, that's not what I relied on. What is it that Paul proclaimed then if he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom? Point two was Paul's primary message, we see in verse 2. Paul's primary message. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This word decided, it is a bold resolution. He is resolved. I was resolved. I was determined to know nothing among you. That this was a distinct choice that Paul made. When he said, when I was with you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it isn't that he didn't discuss anything else. It wasn't that Paul would come in and people would say, you know, hey, how's the weather? And Paul would say, nope, I need to speak Jesus. Or someone would say, how was dinner, Paul? And he would say, oh, can't talk about it. I'm only going to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. What this does speak to was that this was always the theme of Paul's interaction with people. That no matter what it was that they were speaking about, in Paul's mind, he was thinking, how can I turn this to Christ? How can I make Christ known in this conversation? That was Paul's pattern. It wasn't lofty speech. It wasn't trained classical wisdom. It was a simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That when he proclaimed Christ, it wasn't just a moral figure, someone who should be admired, looked up to, imitated, admired, but that he was a Savior who came to die. And that is the message that propelled and pushed Paul in every situation that he was in. Paul's purpose when he was around people, when he was interacting with people, was to make Christ known. So I firmly believe that every single relationship that Paul had with people, he was obsessed with, how can I turn this relationship to Christ? How can I turn this conversation to Christ? Now, in thinking of modern examples of this, we were discussing this at Bible study on Tuesday. You read through the works of Jonathan Edwards, and this man was one of the great thinkers of our age. And he was not just restricted to writing about Scripture, right? He wrote vastly about creation. But his interest in creation was not primarily driven by curiosity of the created order necessarily, but by seeing God, seeing Christ through creation, seeing God's glory through creation. So that when he wrote about the spider, when he wrote about a random plant, a flower, he wrote because he saw the power of God on display in that created thing. And so when Paul was among them, and when Jonathan Edwards or whoever else it may be was among people, I think of our brother Joe, right? That, do you know that the Bible says that Jesus is God? I think Joe is someone who lived out this idea of that when I'm with you, I'm going to make Jesus Christ known. That it's going to be the theme. In conversations that I had with Joe, we talked often about workplace evangelism. And I thankfully had the opportunity to work with Joe at one point when I was younger and see workplace evangelism take place. And he said that when he would interview with someone, he would tell whoever it was that was interviewing them, just to let you know, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to talk about Jesus. And oftentimes, whoever it was that was interviewing him was not a believer. And I was actually speaking with our other brother, Joe McNary, about this at Tuesday at Bible study, and talking about how do you balance proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified in a workplace environment. And I told him of Joe's testimony, and was like, well, if that's the time that he has, and that's over, and then his mission field is somewhere else, and God's going to move somewhere else, right? That this idea was, whatever conversation you have with someone, it's how can I steer this to Christ? And that was Paul's strategy. I'm going to make Christ known. And we're going to return to this thought because really it is a driving force of this passage. All right, number three. Third insight here is Paul's pattern of preaching. So his message was Jesus Christ and him crucified. How did he go about preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? He says, when I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. It says, when I was among you, I wasn't relying on my own skill. In fact, I was bankrupt. I was with you in weakness. This idea of weakness, it's the idea of having like an appliance and unplugging it. That it has no self-sufficient power. It can do nothing to power itself. It is completely dependent upon an outside source to give it power. Paul's saying, when I was with you, it wasn't my power that I brought to the room. It wasn't my power that I brought to the conversation. I was weak. I was broken. I had nothing. It was God's power that was pushing me through this. And then he said, I was with you in fear and much trembling. Do you get the sense that Paul took these relationships seriously? These opportunities seriously? that he realized the brevity of life. He realized that this relationship is here now and maybe gone tomorrow. That this opportunity is here now and who knows what is going to happen. This idea of fear and trembling, I love this description of the word trembling. It's used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fill his duty. Let me say that again. This word trembling is used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. So this idea of Paul coming and saying, I am void of the ability to preach the gospel, but so as much is dependent upon me, I am going to empty myself in pursuit of that. I know that the power does not lie within me, but I am going to do everything within my power, my abilities, to communicate the gospel, and God will honor that. He was depending upon God's power, not his own. He realized that he was bankrupt. And I think Paul shares this because there's an intimidation factor, right? There's an intimidation factor when it comes to the gospel. And we can say, Paul, he was great. He was an apostle, the apostle Paul. Who am I? Who am I to preach the gospel? Who am I to share the words of God? Paul's saying, it's not about that. It's not about me. It's not about my abilities. This idea of fear and trembling, it's repeated a few times. Paul uses this phrase four times, actually, in the New Testament. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's actually speaking to the church at Corinth and their experience of how they received Titus, that they received him with much fear and trembling in order to take care of him. He also uses it in Ephesians chapter 6 in his instructions to the servants to obey their masters. It says, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Then, interestingly, in Philippians chapter 2, where he instructs us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And again here, he said, when I was with you, it was about the gospel, but I came in fear and trembling. Paul understood the stakes. He says, there were no persuasive words of wisdom that... It wasn't a situation where he had the perfect delivery. He had everything lined up. The perfect words, the perfect joke here, the perfect illustration there. My speech, my message, it wasn't in this idea of this highly trained communicator. But it was for a purpose. And it's almost to the point to where Paul is keeping it bland on purpose, because what he doesn't want to happen is to have people respond, but respond to the wrong thing. He said, rather, he says, it was in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. His fear, trembling, and humility led him to be dependent upon the power of God. This idea of demonstration, this is a legal term, one that would be used in a court setting. And as if this was being put forward as a crucial piece of evidence, pointing to the fact that God is the one that is working and not Paul. So, exhibit A, if you will. Exhibit A, that God is the one working here and not me, is the way that I am preaching the gospel. And the fourth, point four, really comes out of this. The fourth insight here is Paul's purpose. What was the point of this? What was his driving purpose through this? Verse 5, that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That I didn't want to come to you with a fancy fireworks, smoke show, lasers. I didn't want to come to you with fancy words, with rhetoric. Because I didn't want your faith to be in me, in my message, in my presentation. Now, we often see this. I remember I was born and raised in this church, and I was not necessarily subjected to a lot of different presentations of the gospel when I was growing up. And when I was in high school, a friend and I went to a common friend from our high school went to their church for a youth rally. Now, this church happened to be charismatic, and I had no experience with that. And I remember sitting in the back, quickly getting really uncomfortable with this whole thing, and that this is outside of my comfort zone. This is not what I'm used to. This is not, you know, Fellowship Bible Church youth group. And there's a band on stage, and they preach the message, and I don't even remember anything that was said in the message, but I remember afterwards, the pastor got up and started to give the invitation, and no one came forward. No one. And there's like 100 kids in the room, right? And I don't know how many went to that church and how many didn't. But then he brought the band up on stage. And then they start playing the music. And then he starts gearing at them, appealing to their hearts. And the music starts getting a little bit more emotional, starts driving a little bit more. And then what do you know? People's hearts are moved, right? And people start coming forward, some tears start flowing, and my friend and I looked at each other and we're like, what's going on here? Like, this is clearly a production of the music and not the message. We see this all the time in our own age. The opposite, that Paul's saying, I don't want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men, in the practices of men, in the production of men. That you see people all the time respond to a carefully crafted message, an appeal, that isn't necessarily heavy on truth, but it's heavy on emotion. And it's easy to get people to respond to that. That's a lot easier of a way to get people to respond. And then you can all look around afterwards and say, ah, we did it. I mean, God did it, right? You can look around and say, well, the ends justify the means. We can be pragmatists here. We had so many people come forward, so many professions of faith. But the issue with that is the way you get them is the way you keep them. And I remember that was always the temptation in youth ministry, especially I was involved in youth ministry in Southern California. And we could not compete with the churches around us when it came to entertaining the children of the valley. That there were churches that were doing crazy stuff to have fun with their kids, right? To draw the masses in and say, hey, look how great we are, and look at what God is doing, and look how popular this ministry is. And we couldn't compete with those things. And so what we wanted to do was make sure that we're not confusing the methods here, and that we're being responsible to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when Paul says he wants their faith to rest in the power of God and not the wisdom of man, not in man's strategies, we can draw ourselves back to Romans chapter 1, right? For I'm not ashamed of what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who would believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the power is in the gospel. The power is not in the presentation. The power is not in the method. The power is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where the power lies. And that's where Paul lived. When I consider Paul's conviction of desiring to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I find it greatly instructive and convicting in my own relationships, the relationships that I have with people. And I think when Paul had relationships with people, he was very purposeful in those relationships to see how, and I think the way that Paul viewed it in his mind is that there's a cross at the top. And underneath the cross, there's every single person that Paul had contact with. And for Paul, and I think what I try to do, and this is a process, is to see where does the path from that person to the cross go, and how can I meet them on that path and point them there? That there is a path from every single person to the cross. And we need to find them there and point them to the cross and show them that path. Show them the truth of God's word. Show them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That it's seeing every single person is different. Every single person is in a different state, different place in their life. But the gospel bears a conviction upon all of them. Now, again, this isn't to say that I think Paul wouldn't talk about other things, but I think he only talked about other things to get them to the gospel. So how do we move on from here? There are a lot of things that you open up the Bible and you preach about, and it's easy to gain conviction of, right? You can get up here and you can talk about prayer. You can preach prayer, and everyone in the room is going to be convicted that I got to pray more, right? You can get up and you can preach about giving, and everyone's like, "Oh yeah, I gotta think about that more. I gotta analyze whether I truly give according to how God should desire me to give." And everyone can get up. Anyone can get up and preach about the conviction of evangelism. And everyone's going to be convicted. It's like, yeah, I really need to evangelize more. I need to be more purposeful in my relationships. So the point isn't necessarily to convict us to evangelism. Like that should be there no matter what. But how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get to this point? This is a purposeful thought process that we take ourselves on, to think nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So one of the first thoughts that I had in closing is that we need to let Christ characterize every relationship that we have. That we need to analyze and think about every single relationship you have. And how does my relationship and their relationship with Christ dictate how I act with them? For example, there's someone who is unsaved, does not believe in the gospel, has not repented, has not confessed and believed, as Pastor spoke about this morning. The application is obvious, right? That they need Christ. We need to make Christ known to them. So what we need to do then in that situation is think, how can I now bring the gospel to bear upon this person's life? How can I point the conversation? Sometimes it's getting to know them and knowing where are they in their life? What are they dealing with? How can the evidences of the gospel be made explicitly clear to them? Now, what I'm not saying is that take 2 years to figure that out, right? I read this book, a former person of this church had given me a book, and I was reading, I was in high school at the time, I was reading Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur, and I was reading this other book that I was given, and this person gave me the book because their wife made a rule that if they got any more books, they had to get rid of books. So they gave me this other book, and it was basically a friendship gospel book that become friends with the person before you share the gospel with them. So, ironically, I was reading these books at the same time, and you could probably guess which one won out over the other, and I didn't finish that one. So what I'm not saying is that this is like a friendship evangelism, get to know them, and then once you lay down a foundation of friendship, relationship with them, then you have fertile ground to share the gospel. Obviously, they need to know that you love and care for them, and it's not just coming over the head and say, "Hey, I'm your new neighbor. By the way, you're going to hell." I fell into that trap when I was younger. My mom could probably tell you the story of the time that I came home from my neighbors, and I had told them they're Catholic, and they're all going to hell. probably wasn't the best way of communicating the gospel to them, but in a small Billy Graham manner, I figured, well, they need to know. So that's what I told them. I was in fourth grade or something like that. But we need to let Christ characterize the relationships of everyone that we interact with. Now, a couple thoughts off of this. The gospel will offend. Right? The gospel will offend. There are so many things that we can find to be offensive today. Right? People can be offended by a myriad of topics and convictions and thoughts. And I find it, this is the Bible over here, and this is me over here. I find it, this is speaking from personal conviction, okay? I'm on the computer, I'm scrolling through social media, and I see people write things that are insane. And they're talking about political debates, whatever it may be. And I have more than once found myself typing up, beep, 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 you know, and then I realize, okay, like, what is this going to accomplish? Like, who is this going to convince? No one, right? And if anything, this is going to only further divide my relationship with this person. So what I have resolved to do, my personal manifesto with social media, is to let nothing offend except the gospel. And so I also seek to take that into my life as well. But let nothing offend but the gospel. Because the reality is there are so a myriad of public political debates that you can get involved in. When what is the real issue in their life? They're not saved. They need the gospel. The real issue is that they're not for a balanced budget, or their tax philosophy is insane, or their stance on illegal immigration or vaccinations or abortion or education, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you are passionate about, homeschooling, that we can be so quick to offend with so many different things. If you're going to offend, let it be the gospel. Let it be the gospel that is an offense. Because what I don't want to happen is for me to lose the opportunity for the gospel with someone because I turned them off to my own personal political beliefs. And then they said, boom, I'm going to block you. I'm not even going to listen to you. My first idea here is to let the gospel offend. Don't get caught up in the other things that are fruitless. And the other thing is, think specifically about these relationships and think and pray, how can I direct this relationship to Christ? And this is convicting for me. Like, this is where I am. This is what I'm thinking about. This is what I need to be thinking about more. How can I point this person to Christ? How can I direct this relationship to Christ? I'll give an example. I was thinking, we sang In Christ Alone. Years ago, I was working at Lowe's, and I was part of an inventory team. And I wanted to be an evangelist at work. I wanted to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so when someone from the team, the guy who was running our team, it was kind of funny that he wanted to do this, but you spend a lot of hours, long hours, like 13, 14-hour days with these folks going over inventory, and it's a laborious process. And at the end of it, to celebrate, he wanted to make everyone a mixtape. Now, this was like 5 years ago, not 25 years ago. But he's like, I want everyone to give me their favorite song, and I'm going to put it on a mixtape. I'm going to make a mix CD for everyone, and then we can remember like the time that we had. I'm like, yeah, that's weird. I'm like, okay. So he asked me, what do you want to put? I said, In Christ Alone. He was like, what? And like people are putting Eagle songs on there and, you know, whatever else. And In Christ Alone. Who's that by? So I was waiting and waiting, and finally he got the CDs and passed them out, and I popped it in. And sure enough, In Christ Alone ended up on the mixtape for everyone. And so I asked him, I asked Andy, I said, so what'd you think of it? He's like, yeah, it was churchy. Like, yeah, it was. What'd you think of the words? And so I'm thinking, hey, that's cool. Everyone got In Christ Alone. They got the gospel in song. Oh, hopefully they listen to it. But it's having an ear for a possibility for the gospel. How can I point this to Christ? Now, this is something, like, this is where I'm at. This is what I'm thinking through right now. Up till now, I've always had an office situation, a group situation of people that I work with. Now that I'm self-employed and out on my own and oftentimes by myself, I find it hard. Like, how can I have this interaction with people? How can I grow these relationships with my clients? I'm in their house, and so it's looking for those opportunities. So when someone gave, one of my customers gave my kids a small job to do of organizing some random screws and nails and everything. And afterwards, after I brought him back, he wanted to pay the kids, and he was telling me, and he's like, well, I don't want to set a wrong expectation for them and give them too much money, but they did a great job. And I explained to him, I said, look, I train my kids to work unto the Lord and not to man. I want them to work unto the Lord so that they're bringing glory to God and not glory to man or looking for man's approval. So whatever you feel led to do. And I said, they're going to tithe, they're going to give to church, they're going to give to giving, they're going to do that. But I want to let you know that God is the most important thing for my family. And so that's what this money is going to go towards. And so it's looking for those opportunities. And you have to get creative. And this is, I'm not telling you because I want to put myself out there as like the best example for this. But this is what I'm struggling with. So if you could pray for me in this, because this is a new frontier for me. But maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I feel like I need to cultivate this Christ-centeredness in my life first. That you don't see this as being even a possibility in your life. How do you cultivate Christ-centeredness? If you're going to be out there proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified to everyone in your life, then you have to be Christ-centered in your own life. And maybe if this doesn't come natural to you, and it certainly doesn't come natural to me in every situation, so this is self-confrontation here as well. How do I become more Christ-centered? How do I cultivate this within myself? How do we cultivate this within ourselves? First and foremost, it's being in the Word. Absolutely, first and foremost, irreplaceable is being in the Word, is knowing Christ. If you look back, to pull the curtain back a little bit, if you look back at every book of the Bible that pastor has preached through, do you know what the common theme through every single book that he's preached is? It's Jesus. If you look back, think about Colossians, the supremacy of Christ, the Gospel of John. Think of the book of Hebrews, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Luke, was it Luke? Matthew? Mark. Yeah, the book of Mark. Again and again, to pull the curtain back a little bit, there's a strategy behind that. Because Christ needs to be made great in our lives. We need to know Jesus Christ. That's why pastor has chosen to preach through the book that he's chosen. Because he wants, from the first day that he stepped foot in this pulpit, to make Jesus Christ known. And to make this a body of believers who are passionate about Jesus Christ. So be in the Word. Seek to know Him. Now, in closing here, I shared this with everyone on Tuesday night. I wanted to share my own testimony a little bit when it came to this. Because this was a radical thought and transformative time in my life. I was actually leading SNF at that point. I had just finished my freshman year of college and was back here leading summer youth group. And we met every week. It was fun. It was great. We just uncovered some pictures from it. And it was a lot of fun. that summer. It was a great opportunity. And I remember I went back to Masters, to the college, and I was on the student leadership staff for the school. And we went away for a week before the orientation week so that they could train us and what it is that they wanted us to do and help the new students at school and everything like that. And I remember I was there. I was really excited. It was my first time. And I was trying to fit in, and it was really clumsy, and it was really awkward. And oftentimes, anyone who might have known me when I was younger, and even still today to a degree, was sometimes I try too hard to fit in. And it can come off awkwardly. And my RD, who was the director of my dorm, before we even left, we're sitting in the dorm. And I'd been there for like a day and a half maybe, and we're getting ready to leave for Oxnard for the beach for this retreat. And he said to me, "Costine, you are a cancer." I'm like, oh, okay. And like, here I'm thinking like, I'm at student staff retreat. This is great. Like, I'm being used. I have an important position. But the reality is I had led youth group that whole summer. And I remember the last message, I remember walking back and forth right here, and I remember my own frustration and my own spiritual life coming out so powerfully. And I remember that I'm trying to do the right thing, but I don't feel like my heart is in the right place. Then I get there, and I'm called a cancer by the resident director. I go to this student retreat, and everyone's having a blast. You're in college. You're at the beach in Southern California. This should be like the best time of your life. And I was depressed. I was low. I was destroyed. I was just frustrated. I remember everyone went to go have like a rec time on the beach. I couldn't even go with them. There was no point in my life there where I could experience happiness and joy. And I remember I sat on the rocks of Oxnard, and I bawled my eyes out. And I cried out to God, quite literally, "I need you right now in my life because I don't know what's going on. Because I should be in one place, but I know my heart's not there." I went back to my RD's room, his hotel room, and I remember laying on his floor crying, just confessing to him, "I don't have everything together. I'm here. I'm supposed to be a student leader. I just ran youth group for a summer. I need to let you know that I'm not in a good place right now, that I'm really discouraged." He had nothing to tell me. There was nothing there. It was a "I'll pray for you" type of thing. So I remember that night, the dean got up and preached a message. There are times when you are hearing a message preached and you feel like God had prepared that message singularly for you, and that no one else in the audience existed, and you are there by yourself. It is you and that person and God. And I was literally on the edge of my seat. He finished, and I turned around to my RD, and my RD goes, "That was for you." And he was excited, and I was excited, and I was like, "That is exactly what I needed. That was so well timed. Thank you, God." And the message was this: above everything else, seek a knowledge of Christ. Seek a knowledge of God. Above everything else. That we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and we read, put off, renew, put on. And we get determined about sanctification. And so often our sanctification becomes a product of our own energy, our own sheer determination. And we get overwhelmed when we don't see progress. But he said, the reality is before Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4, he wrote Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's realize who we are in Christ and what God has already accomplished and what he has done in our life and who we are now. I remember he went through so many epistles and pointing that work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. Before Paul wrote that, he wrote about who we are in Christ and what Christ did on our behalf. And so he said, don't try to live your life by pulling yourself up by your own righteous bootstraps. Instead, All you have to do is pursue Christ, and it will come, and it will happen. Now, you may sit there and say, yeah, obviously, right? But my heart needed that. My soul needed that message so much. So we can sit here, we can say, know nothing amongst each other except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we can sit here and say, but that's not where I'm at. Like, I don't have that mentality. My answer to that would be, know Christ. Pursue a knowledge of Christ. Because when you pursue a knowledge of Christ, when you know Jesus so powerfully, so closely in your own life, then all you'll want to know among others is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That becomes a product. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I think of my own heart, Lord, and how far I fall in my own life when it comes to this thought, Lord, of making You known and knowing nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would be so Christ-consumed in our own lives, in our own thoughts, in our own prayers, Lord, that that would overflow into our relationships with everyone that You bring upon us, bring into our lives, Lord. Lord, we know it's not about a fancy training. We know it's not about a fancy presentation, God, because the power does not lie in our presentation. The power lies in Your word, in You, in Your spirit. And we pray that You would stir within us a passion for You, a passion for Your Son, and so that we would see the automatic overflow of that played out so that we can want to know nothing among each other except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pray that that would be the result, Lord, and You would be the purpose of our hearts. Praise Your name. Amen.